you're going to do this and you're going to have a child, she accepted. There was no idea of her saying, I don't want this. She said, how is that possible? And she was reminded by the angel that God can, it's easy for God. Obviously, because she's never heard of this, this is something that has never before or after happened in this way. So she asks, how is this possible? And she's reminded, well, if God wants to do it, it's very easy for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do this. So she didn't reject there. Now the difficulty is so much. She's saying, I wish, not that I didn't take this responsibility, not that, you know, why did you bring this? She just said with this, I wish I would have died before this. And I would have been completely forgotten of. Nasiya mansiya. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees the condition of this servant of His, this slave of His, this great woman, this great creation of His. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows her and strengthens her heart. You've come this far, now you're in need of extra assistance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there. We've got to get to these points. Keep pushing ourselves. If we push ourselves and then we get to hardship because we are pushing ourselves to do what God has said, God will provide the assistance. Listen to this. فَنَادَاهَا مِن تَحْتِهَا. Then he, it's a male pronoun there, نَادَاهَا. He addressed her, called her, مِن تَحْتِهَا. From beneath her. This is clearly the baby that is in her womb and she's about to give birth to. فَنَادَاهَا مِن تَحْتِهَا. Jesus first speaks to His mother before anyone else. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends a message to Maryam through Jesus. فَنَادَاهَا مِن تَحْتِهَا أَلَّا تَحْزَنِي. Don't be sad. قَدْ جَعَلَ رَبُّكِ. Then more than that, some physical assistance as well. She's in a difficult physical. That was psychological, because we're going to see how this is so important for her to hear Jesus speaking to her. قَدْ جَعَلَ رَبُّكِ تَحْتَكِ سَرِيَّا. There is a stream now, there's water. She was somewhere where there wasn't water. She's giving birth, she needs water to wash herself, to cleanse herself, to be able to drink. All the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, قَدْ جَعَلَ رَبُّكِ تَحْتَكِ سَرِيًّا. That's in terms of water that is needed for both drinking, cleansing, bathing, all of that. And the child, who's going to bring it to her? God brought it to her. There's no water there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings water. وَهُزِّي. This was a dead date tree. Jesus tells him, God tells Jesus to tell his mother, وَهُزِّي إِلَيْكِ بِجِذْعِ النَّخْلَةِ. Hit this dead date tree trunk. تُسَاقِطْ عَلَيْكِ رُطَبًا جَنِيًّا. Rutab, rutab is fresh dates. The most nutritious, ripe, fresh dates are going to fall. But this is a dead tree. It didn't have even leaves. I don't know what season it was, but clearly, even if it was the right season for it, there's no dates. This tree cannot give fruits, cannot bear fruits. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can. He made it into a tree where it can give fruits, and fresh dates fell for her.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen.
قيوم رؤوف.
صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل على.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, this is your host Musa Al-Bahadali, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, most of the answers are based upon the holy book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us. Dear Sayyid, marriage is an important aspect of life, perhaps even the most important aspect of life, especially as believers and faithful mu'mineen, inshallah.
Sure.
So our subject today is how we, when we are raising our children, raise them to become prepared for a marriage, for a married life. How should we go on about instilling that marriage is the foundation of life, and how should we go about teaching our children how to be respectively husbands and wives?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajhum. I mean, throughout all the episodes that we have, we spoke so much about the importance of the role the father and mother play in
right.
the family, and how the kids, they learn from the environment they're in.
Yeah.
Now, the first stage in trying to prepare a child for marriage, well, let's not say a child, let's say a teenager, because
right.
that might be sensitive to some people.
Right. True.
To prepare a teenager for marriage is that they need to see a stable house themselves. Mm. Now, when a father and mother constantly trying to kill one another and trying to, I don't know,
murder one another with words.
Yeah, so it's, you know, it's a constantly a war zone.
Right.
I mean, that child, the last thing he would ever consider is marriage. Because right. he says, I don't want to be like my dad, and I don't want to have a woman like my mom.
Right.
So this is going to be subconscious mindset for him.
Just like with Islam.
Yeah, and then he says to him, but you have to get married. Or is, as Muslims, I mean, if he was non-Muslims, they're like, no need for marriage, have a girlfriend and problem solved.
Right.
For us, obviously, we can't have girlfriends. He knows that at some stage he needs to get married.
Right, yeah.
Right, but he's like, that's okay, I can delay it. I'm not in a hurry.
I can delay it.
Let me get 30, let me finish uni.
Let me
get
finish
a job.
University, right.
Let me find
a job.
Yeah, if he finds a job, let me have some money.
Right.
Let me buy a car. Let
a
me
house.
Have a deposit for a house.
Right.
So, you know, by the time he's 35, 38, maybe he might find someone. And
right.
that marriage, maybe, and a big maybe, it might last, might not last. So
right.
the idea is he were. Is that at the beginning, the root has to be the family itself.
The family image picture.
Yeah, yeah. So if I was loving and caring towards my wife, and I've shown my kids nothing but love and affection in the house,
right.
obviously they would want to get married very quickly. And I've seen this with a lot of boys. Once 15, 16, 17, they say to you, we are ready to get married.
Right.
And I'm like, so I think of, you know, I look at the family history, and their parents are good. So they have no issues.
Happy life.
They had a happy life.
So they see that their parents are living a happy life.
And yeah, so they want to have that as well. They want to start their own thing. And once I say to them, why don't you get married? Like, my parents won't agree. So that's another issue.
Right. Dear Sayyid, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how we should instill the love and respect of marriage into our children so that they themselves will like to get married. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
So we're saying that first and foremost, we begin from the house itself. That's the first stage.
Being an example.
Yeah, being an example. Right. Second stage is education.
Right.
You need to educate them properly in this matter. Okay, now maybe, like you said, it's a taboo topic for a lot of parents.
Right.
But at least the you know, as we say, the outlines, the framework has to be laid out to them.
It's a general idea.
Yeah, general idea that, you know, you need to get married, you need to have children, you need to start a family.
Right.
And so from when they're young, we kind of, when we talk to them, we tell them, tomorrow you're going to get married, you're going to have children of your own. Right. You think of your future. So as they get older, especially once they, you know, they start to get into their teen years, then that mental preparation is required.
Right. They have that concept and idea.
Yeah. So for the for example, the mother was starting to talk to her daughter, you know, in her teenage years, as she's, you know, in the beginning. Okay, now you need to learn to, for example, do things for yourself. You need to learn to cook. You learn to do this just in case you get married.
Right.
And same thing with the boy. You need to be more responsible. You need to, you know, take care of. You need to find a job. You need to, you know, save some money. So there's this mental preparation has to be done as well. And also, you know, because it's a very sensitive age, so there has to be a system of monitoring. You have to monitor to see, because with a lot of guys and girls, it shows on them. Like once they reach that peak, you can see it on their, for example, steady goes down. Their morals goes down. So everything changes. Their body changes. You know, physically start to change.
Hormones.
So everything start to change and play. So you can see that when you can see that things are happening, then you need to approach marriage, and you say to them, okay, you know what, it's a good time to look for a wife for you.
Right.
Now, most parents, when they think that it's marriage, they assume that you're going to go tomorrow, find a lady, or a lady goes, finds a guy, and they have to marry second day.
Right.
That's not how it is. You live for together example, now. That's how would I do it. I would introduce the idea of marriage to him now as he's ready to get married. Right. This is the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the right way, the correct way, the better way, the healthy way.
Right.
Every possible way you can think of, this is it. You know, to be healthy, to be safe, to be smart, to be whatever, now is the age for it. Now, let's go look for a lady. If we find a lady.
So find a partner.
If we find a partner for him, okay, if everything goes well, they can talk to each other for a while, get to know each other. If everything goes smoothly, then we take it a step further. We go ask for her hand.
Engagement.
Engagement and proper. And then if this works out, give them a year, 2 years.
To prepare themselves.
To prepare themselves and to continue their studies.
Right.
By the time they're 18, they're married. End of problem.
End of story.
So by the time he gets married, he's already ready. So, for example, let me make this very, very practical for you.
Right.
My daughter is already engaged.
Right.
Where I found a good guy. Because I am the kind of the father that likes to go by the sunnah. The Quran says,
of course,
and this is something that a lot of people don't pay attention to. The Quran says, you know the story of Musa and the daughters of Shu'aib when he came to the well?
Right.
She said, Ya abati sta'jirhu, O father, rent him. فَخَيْرَ مَنْ سَجَتَ الْقَوِيَ الْأَمِينَ. You know, the good ones that you can rent, الْقَوِيَ الْأَمِينَ.
For work.
He said, invite him over. And then Shu'aib said to him, he said, I want to marry one of my daughters.
right? But Shu'aib understood that his daughter, through these words, she wanted Musa.
Right.
Right? So he went and he asked a man for his daughter. He did not wait for the man to come and ask.
Right.
You know what I mean? So yeah. When I found a good guy, I'm like, okay. So introduce them. They like each other. They seem to be going very well. They've been talking to each other for 7 months. Now it's all good.
Right. On that note, say, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
إمام الصادق عليه السلام said Allah will be merciful to his servant for his intense love for his child.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upping. Today we are discussing marriage and how to do the whole process of marriage. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us even further.
Yeah, so I'm saying I'm making it a practical thing, and the Quran wants it to be practical.
It is a practical thing.
Right? So right, like yeah. I said, so inshallah, by the time my daughter gets married and this boy gets married, they're in the 18 years, they have finished school, they are into university. That right. should help them with their life, should help them with their studies, and obviously with the support of their parents.
Of
and
course.
This is exactly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. This is exactly what the Quran wants. That's how me and you keep the community and the society safe. Because now we have so many problems in this right. regard. We have so many addictions. I don't want to name names, right?
Right, right.
You know what I'm talking about.
They stem from lust and then the
Yeah, so now, right. now there are so much addiction and so much haram means being created for boys and girls to keep themselves away from marriage.
Right.
Now, if we leave it to the media and leave our kids to social media and to the internet
so Western,
and to the Western ideology,
right.
then we surely will lose. And now the trend is that you can see that with most of the series that they're making this illegitimate relationship series.
Right.
Like Thomas, How I Met Your Mother, Grace and I Don't Know What, and right. all these, you know, all these series that you see, and even beginning with Friends, mind you, Friends right. began in the 90s, right? Right? Where a bunch of guys living with a bunch of girls.
Yeah.
And they, you know, everything goes on. So it's what's the point of marriage? And they portray marriage as a very bad thing.
That's a very difficult
like, you know,
position.
They're all, right. constantly speaking down on marriage. Well, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "الزواج سنتي فمن رغب عن سنتي فليس مني."
Right.
It's part of my tradition. If you do not want to do my tradition, then you're not part of mine.
So the narration,
my ummah,
that says and marriage is the most sacred foundation you can build in Islam.
It is. مَا بُيْنِي بِنَانْ خَيْرَ مِنَ الزَّوَاجِ And even Islamically, if you find yourself in haram's way, then it's compulsory upon you to get wajib. Right. Now, I ask that question to every parent. What are the chances your son is not committing haram as it is? Or your daughter?
Right.
So that they are in haram's way. They're committing the haram. Which means what? Which means marriage is wajib on them. It's not a matter of recommendation because we have the phone in our locked up rooms, and you right. can imagine what happens next.
Of course.
Right. So now it's even Islamically, even fiqh-wise from jurisprudence, it could be, I'm not saying it is, it could be even wajib.
Just to even put it in more simpler terms for our listeners who may be reacting strongly to what we are saying, just consider your child as getting a girlfriend or a boyfriend, respectively.
Yeah, just Islamically.
Exactly. Yeah. It's just an Islamic way, an encouraged way, and a recommended and mustahab way.
Yeah, exactly.
So take something that is sinful and very wrong in Islam that is happening in our Western societies and unfortunately even in our Islamic societies and turn the process to completely lawful and encouraged.
Absolutely.
Dear Sayyid, I thank you for your time today and also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in, but we are unfortunately out of time. I thank you for your insightful knowledge. I also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any questions, comments, or just some feedback, please contact us at our email, inishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. We also have social media accounts on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Take care.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
When it comes to the Israeli occupation of Palestine, people usually talk about the crimes the regime has committed in this land. But Israel couldn't destroy the Palestinian people's homeland if it didn't have the support of Britain. The sad story of the occupation and its concomitant sufferings dates back to over 100 years ago. In 1916, once Britain's Prime Minister, then the Foreign Secretary, Arthur Balfour, promised Palestine to the Jewish community in Britain. Then, on November 2, 1917, he made it official, in the form of a letter addressed to the leader of the Jewish community and a member of the Zionist movement in Britain, Walter Rothschild. At the time, Britain was not even in control of Palestine, as it was still part of the Ottoman Empire. Either way, Palestine was never Balfour's to transfer so casually to anyone else. The letter, known as the Balfour Declaration, marked the beginning of the occupation of Palestine.
A group of Zionists met in London in 1917 on July the 17th to draft the formula for a declaration to be made by the British government that would in fact provide the underpinnings and the justification for Jewish immigration to Palestine and the creation of a national homeland. And so on July 17th, the Zionist organization completed work that had been working on for a long time and drafted a declaration which was to be forwarded on to the British government. The British government then spent 4 or 5 months debating the formula for the declaration, slightly adjusted it, and issued it at the beginning of November in 1917.
When the intentions of the British and their rapport with the Zionists became too apparent, Palestinians started to protest, a kind that has never ceased, over a century later. The reason is, of course, too apparent, since the horrific consequences of British colonialism and the eventual complete Zionist takeover of Palestine are still felt after all these years. Paltry attempts to pacify Palestinian anger were to no avail, especially after the League of Nations Council in July 1922 approved the terms of the British Mandate for Palestine. It came without consulting the Palestinians, who would disappear from the British and international radar, only to reappear as negligible rioters, troublemakers, and obstacles to the joint British-Zionist colonial concoctions. Despite occasional assurances, the British intention of ensuring the establishment of an exclusively Jewish state in Palestine was becoming clearer with time. The Balfour Declaration was hardly an aberration, but had indeed set the stage for the full-scale ethnic cleansing that followed decades later.
We are here in the neighborhood, the Palestinian neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah in occupied East Jerusalem. We come here every week and to say no to the occupation, no to apartheid, no to ethnic cleansing. The Israeli government is planning to deport the indigenous people, Palestinian people, from their home in order to evacuate it for settlers, for Jewish settlers, for colonialists.
After World War II, the UK appeared as less influential in the international arena compared to what it used to be. However, it continued to support Israel in every possible way. In November 1967, after the Six-Day War, Britain co-authored the UN Resolution 242, which could have led to a full Israeli withdrawal from the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. However, it did very little to insist on its implementation as a permanent member of the UN Security Council. While many might argue that Britain has been more vocal towards Israeli crimes against Palestinians, London has taken no real action to condemn Israel for the crimes it commits in the occupied territories. For example, Britain could have issued a symbolic apology in 2017 on the centenary of the Balfour Declaration. It could have been a moment of reckoning for Britain, but it was not. Instead, the government of then Prime Minister Theresa May celebrated the occasion with Israeli authorities. In the meantime, the British government continues to advocate for the so-called two-state solution, a Palestinian state side by side with Israel. But in reality, it's only protecting the interests of the Israelis.
Mr. Deputy Speaker, 3 years ago, on the 9th of November 2011, the Right Honourable Gentleman, the Member for Richmondshire, then Foreign Secretary, told this House, and I quote, "The United Kingdom judges that the Palestinian Authority largely fulfills criteria for United Nations membership, including statehood." And he added, and again I quote, "We reserve the right, we the United Kingdom, reserve the right to recognize a Palestinian state bilaterally at a moment of our choosing and when it can best help bring about peace." Mr. Deputy Speaker, that moment is now. I urge honourable members on all sides to support this amendment.
What we want is to see an Israel that is at peace with its neighbours. And I should remind you that the policy of our government is for a two-state solution, which is what we want to achieve and hope to help to bring about in a modest and humble way.
In fact, every time Palestine was getting close to claiming its rights, the UK came forward and stalled the process. When asked for clarification on the question of Palestinian statehood, then UK Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab sent a letter to the Balfour Project reiterating an old position. The British government will recognize a Palestinian state at a time when it best serves the objective of peace.
Well, I'm looking forward to meeting leaders on all sides in Israel, in the Palestinian territories, President Abbas, obviously Prime Minister Netanyahu, Foreign Minister Ashkenazi. And look, I'm here because we are a strong friend of Israel, but we also feel very strongly that we want to see a peaceful two-state solution. We've got the ceasefire. The question is now how we can build on that, bed that in, avoid any further escalations and try and find a track towards a two-state solution.
In just another example, back in April 2021, UK opposed the ICC investigation, saying it does not accept that the ICC has jurisdiction in this instance, partly since Palestine is not a sovereign state. Needless to say, the two-state idea is completely rejected by Palestinians, since they know all too well that none of the Western countries that talk about such a solution are on their side. That said, the resistance movement insists, as the only viable solution, on a public referendum participated in only by those who have roots in the land. Britain still talks about the so-called solution, but in reality, Israel has already killed the idea, trying to become a full-blown apartheid regime with international blessing. The support that Israel gets from Britain is not limited to these policies. In December 2020, Britain and Israel signed a military cooperation agreement.
Battle-tested on civilian populations around the world. Today is specifically a Stop Arming Israel Day because our government licenses weapons to a regime which is occupying a people and is using those weapons against the people, as we've seen over the last year, against ordinary people marching for freedom in Gaza.
There are also huge arms deals between the two as well. The UK has bought £46 million worth of military equipment from Israeli arms firm Elbit in the past 4 years. British soldiers have also been stationed in Israel since day one of the occupation. They give the Israelis military advice and training. The ties between Britain and Israel are so tight that the UK can never have an impartial stance when it comes to the Palestine issue, no matter who occupies the number 10 in Downing Street. Yet this unholy alliance has been at the expense of the Palestinian people, who have been geographically fragmented between refugee camps, in the diaspora, militarily occupied, and treated as second-class citizens in a land their ancestors dwelt since time immemorial.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وقال الذين كفروا إن هذا إلا إفك افتراه وأعانه عليه قوم آخرون فقد
Those who disbelieve say, this Quran is not except a falsehood he invented, and another people assisted him in it. But they have committed an injustice and a lie.
Brothers and sisters, we are now going to discuss the fourth verse of chapter Furqan. The fourth verse starts saying, وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا إِفْكٌ افْتَرَاهُ And those who disbelieve say, This Qur'an is nothing but a lie which he has forged. وَأَعَانَهُ عَلَيْهِ قَوْمٌ آخَرُونَ And other people have helped him at it. فَقَدْ جَاءُوا ظُلْمًا وَزُورًا So indeed, they have done injustice and uttered a falsehood. So this noble verse is about the pagans' analysis, or in better terms, their pretext-seeking against the call of the Prophet ﷺ when it says, وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا إِنْ هَذَا إِفْكٌ افْتَرَاهُ And those who disbelieve say, this Quran is nothing but a lie which he, the apostle, has forged. And they say that he was not alone in this. وَأَعَانَهُ عَلَيْهِ قَوْمٌ آخَرُونَ Other people have helped him at it. So, in fact, in order not to shoulder the truth, as those who in the course of history decided to be against divine leaders, they first accused him to falsehood. They accused the Prophet to calumny, and specially, in order to scorn the Holy Quran, they used the word هذا, or this. This means that they wanted to scorn the Holy Quran, they wanted to suggest that this is not an important thing, so they referred to it with هذا, or this. And then, in order to prove that he could not say such words by himself, because saying such meaningful words, of course, needs at least a lot of knowledge, and they did not want to accept it. So, in order to say that this was a calculated program, they decided to say that he was not alone, and others have helped him at it, and that there was a conspiracy, and they must stand against him because he has been having the help of the others in forging these lies through this Quran. And overall, in hadha illa ifkun iftara, they said. This Quran is nothing but a lie which he has forged and nothing else. There is no value in that.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Some of the commentators have said that the purpose of the term Qawmun Akharun, other people, is a group of Jews. Some others, however, have said that the objective is three persons of the people of the book. But what matters is that since such matters did not exist among the polytheists of Mecca and some parts of it, such as the story of former prophets and the story of some of the people of the book, they had to drag the people of the book into this accusation so that the people became less astonished and bewildered by hearing these verses. So, how evil and satanic those thoughts were in trying to scorn the Holy Quran, in trying to accusing the Prophet to falsehood and calumny. And it seems that throughout the history, this has been the best way that the polytheists, the unbelievers, the evildoers of the history have taken as their approach towards the righteous people. They always try to say that these people are forging lies and you should not believe them. They're just the usual normal people among us. And in this case, since he had brought something new, something valuable to their world, which was called the Quran, they couldn't believe that he himself had brought it to them. So they, under the pretext of being helped by the others, try to tell the other people of the society that he is forging lie. But this lie was with the help of the others, and that is why sometimes you may be astonished. But the Holy Quran tries to answer them in only one term. فَقَدْ جَاءُ ظُلْمًا وَزُورًا. We will, God willing, talk about this verse later on. Thank you for staying with us, dear listeners. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. As always, it's a genuine pleasure and an absolute honor to be with you guys and to have a share in your precious and valuable time. And I am ever so grateful that you guys take time out of your day to hopefully join in our little discussions that we have. There's this hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam that sort of, well, to be honest, it stresses me out. His Eminence says, the opportunities in life are like passing clouds. And gosh, that analogy is beautiful. Because have you ever looked up into the sky one sunny day? The sky was absolutely blue and there are these huge fluffs of white, bouncy-looking clouds floating away. and you picture yourself jumping or sinking into this big poof of white comfort, and you're looking at it for like 5 seconds, and then you drop your head to, I don't know, look at a puppy or a blade of grass, or pour yourself some more tea, and you look up again, and that fluff of cloud is gone. Also, in today's story, opportunities in life obviously are like balls of dirt. Let's listen to the anecdote, and we'll be right back.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, especially this program Lantern, so welcome. As usual, we have an interesting story at the beginning of the program. The title of this story is The Interview. Once at an interview at a reputed business school, a panel of intelligent interviewers was taking interview of prospective students for admission in the school. When one of the prospective students entered the room and nervously sat on the chair in front of them, the panel said to the boy, "We shall either ask you 10 easy questions or one really difficult question. Choose carefully, as it will determine your admission to the school." The boy thought for a while and answered, "I would like to answer one really difficult question." "Well, good luck to you. You have made your choice. Now answer us. What comes first, day or night?" The boy was jolted into reality as his admission depended on the correctness of his answer to this single question. But he thought for a while and said, "It's the day, sir." "How?" asked the interviewer. "Sorry, sir, you assured me that I do not need to answer the second difficult question." He was selected for admission. Technical skill is the mastery of complexity, while creativity is the mastery of presence of mind. Creativity is intelligence having fun.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So basically the story was a rip-off of the hadith of Amir al-Mu'minin in some way. Comparing, Amir al-Mu'minin compared opportunities to clouds. The story compares opportunities and relationships to balls of clay with gems in them. And it's nice, right? Still, I wonder who put those balls of clay in the cave to begin with. But though that is not the point, it still has us wondering, like, how often do we take things and people and places and opportunities and relationships for granted? Sometimes we think, we look at ourselves, our home, our families, our loved ones, our career, and because it's so familiar to us, because, well, everyone else has it too, because it's such a common thing in the relatively sheltered and privileged society that we live in, that we feel, well, this is the norm. Everyone has it. It's nothing special. Like that man who looked at the balls of clay and he was like, "It's just a ball of clay. It's nothing special. And there's so many of them." But once one of it dropped from his hand and broke and he saw what's on the inside, once, God forbid, we lose one of these precious things that we have in our life, and we feel the void that it leaves behind, that empty space that remains, that absence. We will miss it like a bullet to the head. We will miss it. We will yearn for it. We will wish that we could get it back so we could appreciate it more. As we will be on the Day of Judgment, the Quran tells us that once we pass away and we are faced with the consequences, the results, the effects, the outcomes, the reflections of our own actions, we will turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, please return me. Take me back to those good old days that, sure, I bellyached and I whined and I complained and I spazzed out at myself and my life and my people and my Lord and my universe about, oh, how much this sucks. But yeah, these are days that we'll never get back. I know that there could be listeners out there thinking to themselves, oh, I'm glad these are days that I'll never get back, because I never want them to repeat themselves, because they're just going through such hard times. I know I have days on my calendar where I don't even want to look back at them anymore, let alone have them back. But the thing is that Allah is so latif. He's so rahim. He's so kind. He's so delicate and tender and soft toward us. He's so magnanimous. He's so merciful. He's just so compassionate. He turns for us even those days that we never ever want to think about ever again into reward. He compensates in ways we could never imagine come Day of Judgment. But it's funny because we honestly and genuinely take these moments for granted. These breaths, these seconds we spend with people who in one form or another contribute to who we are and what we do. Even if it's a bad person that you have to be associated with based on certain circumstances for a period of your life, there's always a learning lesson. You can learn not to be like them. If they hurt you, you can learn not to hurt anyone else because, oh, you know how bad that hurt. If they lied to you, if they betrayed you, and interestingly enough, that's exactly what our hadith tell us. There's a hadith that says, if someone betrays you, don't betray them. And then there's another hadith that says, celebrate your victory over your enemy or pay the zakat of your victory over your foe by forgiving them. Or the Quran telling us, idfa' billati hiya ahsan, repel evil with that which is better. Better, not just good, better. That's all the time we have for today's episode. Thank you for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Forged contracts, inhuman working conditions, faulty equipment, unpaid wages, barely enough to eat, horrid housing, and the constant fear of violence. Now perhaps you'd be surprised to learn that there's a description of working conditions in the Czech Republic and its booming forestry industry. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. This week on Aperture, we will go to the heart of Europe to meet workers who experience working conditions that could best be compared to slave labor in the state forests of the Czech Republic. The tree workers' case is the biggest case of labor exploitation to have been exposed in Europe over the last 20 years. Since 2009, at least 2,000 workers, mainly from Vietnam, but also from Romania, Bulgaria, Hungary, Slovakia, and the Ukraine have been forced to work under some very harsh conditions. Stay with us for the first part of this documentary.
Fa Hung Long from Vietnam worked in the Czech state forest for 3 months. He never stopped hoping that the working conditions would improve. He was one of the last in his group to flee. When his work permit expired, through no fault of his own, he sought help. He told people about how he had been lured with false promises into working in the forest. Long had no idea that his story would arouse such interest. Three young lawyers from Prague, Pavel Chizinski, Matas Jira, and Stepanka Mikova, took on his case.
I got in touch with this case first time January 2010 when I was visited by one Vietnamese worker who said that he worked in the forest and that he worked there for 3 months and was not paid. So I started to kind of get deeper in the situation, and he was surprised that I don't know about, you know, the situation, because there were hundreds of people. And we started to investigate the case more, and we found that he was absolutely right, that there were hundreds of people. The way how they did it was quite smart and was very efficient. And it was not only for Vietnamese workers. They basically exploited each significant minority in the Czech Republic. They started with Vietnamese, and they kept going with Mongolians, Romanians, Bulgarians, and then they ended up with Slovak citizens.
The attorneys made some disturbing findings as they researched the so-called tree workers case. Many victims were also from the new EU states. Around 600 came from Romania, as well as dozens from Slovakia, Bulgaria, Poland, Lithuania, and Hungary.
We met some of the damaged persons, and they were really in the terrible conditions. They are without money also, and sometimes they are suffering also from the hunger, etc. So we met these people, and we decided together with La Strada that we have to help them, give them our hands, because who would do it if we don't do that?
The case for me is one of the most shocking cases I've heard about in recent years in the Czech Republic concerning labour rights, concerning the treatment of foreigners. And for that reason, I wanted to write something about it and to investigate it. At the time, I didn't have any idea, when I wrote the first story, I didn't have any idea that it would lead on to further stories. But as it has, I'm pleased that I can be involved in publicising this case, because I think it is something which people in the Czech Republic and in Europe and in the rest of the world need to know about.
The Czech Republic is one of the more densely forested countries in Europe. A third of its land is forest. Over 60% of this area belonged to the Czech state, and is mainly administered by the state-run forest management Lesy České republiky. It is an authority which is constantly being criticized, especially for its lack of transparency when awarding public contracts.
Over the last few years, the state forests of the Czech Republic, that's Lesy České republiky, have given a tender to a large private firm called Les & Forest to perform most of the work in the state forests.
Les & Forest is a subsidiary of Les Holding, one of the largest companies in the timber industry, with an annual turnover